Shall we pray? Our Father, you are gracious, and all that we have, all that we are, all that we ever will be, is all a product of your grace, and we thank you so much for your grace. And Father, we pray that your grace will be very evident today, that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit will be very conspicuous in each spirit, in each soul today, as we lay ourselves open to your word. May your Son be honored. May we grow in grace and in knowledge and in spiritual maturity for having been here. In Jesus' name, amen. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11-13, we have found in verse 13 that we are looking for the appearing, the second epiphany, the second appearing, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last Sunday that our great God and Savior is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because of Granville Sharp's rule. We learned that in the New Testament, when two nouns are joined by the word and, or the Greek word kai, they always refer to the same person. Now, these nouns must be personal. They have to be nouns that refer to persons. They have to be common, and that means not proper names. It can't be the name of someone. A common noun referring to a person. And they have to be singular. It doesn't always apply when one or both of the nouns are plural. So when two nouns, which are singular, common, and plural, are joined together by the word kai in Greek, or the English word and, we know that they refer to the same person. This rule, we learned, was discovered by Granville Sharp, who was really a remarkable man in several different areas, a dedicated Christian. He was challenged to learn more about the original languages, and he would see that in the original languages, Jesus is not considered God, but he found it to be the very contrary. And so he wrote this rule up. He didn't call it Granville Sharp's rule. He just said, I've discovered something in the Greek New Testament. Greek scholars jumped on it, and for the last 200 years, liberals have been trying to disprove it. But Granville Sharp's rule still stands. We saw a couple of other examples of Granville Sharp's rule. There are many examples in the New Testament. Just a few will be sufficient to establish it in our mind. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior refer to the same person by Granville Sharp's principle, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:20, for if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Lord and Savior refer to the same person, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And then the epistle of Jude only has one chapter, but verse 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Master and Lord, by Granville Sharp's rule, have to refer to the same person. So we find in Titus 2:13 a very explicit statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great God, and this is not referring to God the Father, because God and Savior, by Granville Sharp's rule, have to refer to the same person. And then the Apostle Paul tells us who that one person is that both of these refer to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 12 that the epiphany, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first appearance, His first coming, in verse 11, has ushered in grace. The grace of God has appeared. People knew something about the grace of God in the Old Testament, but wow, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Apostle Paul calls it an epiphany. An epiphany means a great appearance, just like in the minutes before dawn, it's black darkness, and then you begin to see a little bit of glimmer of light, and then kind of a twilight semi-darkness, and then suddenly the sun bursts forth above the horizon, and you see the glorious sunrise. And this is what the Apostle Paul was comparing the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, an epiphany, a glorious, bright, blazing appearance of light. John 1, beginning with verse 16, John said, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." I mean, everything we've got, everything we'll ever have is from the grace of God. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So even though people might have known a little bit about the grace of God in the Old Testament, the grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has the grace of God appeared, the grace of God, we saw, teaches us. We saw last week that the grace of God is teaching us to be very negative to ungodliness. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, to just say no to the anti-God mindset that is inborn in the old sin nature that every human being has by nature. By nature, we are enemies of God. Just say no to it. Living an anti-God lifestyle, or even worse, being indifferent to God. Believing that, well, there probably is a God, but what difference does that make? An anti-God brain set, and to say no to worldly desires. Now, this can be things that are forbidden to believers by the Word of God, or it can be the things that are perfectly legitimate that we desire, but our desires are out of hand. They're out of control. And so, on the negative side, we learn to just say no. The grace of God teaches us to just say no. And then on the positive side, the grace of God is teaching us to live sensibly, the NASB says. live in a manner that is conducive to spiritual health, soundness. The grace of God teaches us to live wisely, to live a self-controlled life. In this present age, while we wait for the second epiphany, the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, we get a glimmer of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of life of the righteous person, the justified person, the person who is a believer and has the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is just like what Paul says, it's like an epiphany. We are waiting for the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture. And in the meantime, we get a little more insight each day. We get a little bit more light about the essence of God, the nature of God, and what He expects from us. Our light shines brighter and brighter each day while we're waiting for that great blaze of light which will be revealed on the day of the rapture. There's even a more explicit picture in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Some people call it Malachi, but since that would be a good name for a spaghetti parlor, but not a book of the Bible, we'll refer to the Hebrew pronunciation as Malachi. Malachi 4, verse 2. But if you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. This is something that the Apostle Peter tells us about in 2 Peter. Peter doesn't have much longer in this life, and he knows what he has to look forward to. Leaving this life and then being with God for eternity. And he says, I want to remind you of a few things before I leave. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure to you, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, the Apostle Peter says, we live in a world of darkness, but you have a light, and you need to pay attention to that light, just like if you had to get up at night in a strange place, a hotel room or friend's home that you were staying with and you were not familiar, couldn't feel your way around, and it was pitch dark, and you saw a little glimmer of light somewhere, would you pay attention to that light? You better believe it. Or if you had a flashlight, would you turn it on? Sure you would. And so he says, pay attention to that light that's shining in a dark place until the dawning, until the epiphany, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Until that happens, you better pay strong attention to the light that is shining. Now, what is the light that's shining in a dark place? We have to look at the context. You know, there are three rules, three things you need to consider when you're interpreting the Bible. First one's context, second one's context, and I bet you've already guessed the third one's context. So what is the context that the Apostle Peter is writing about? So let's go back to verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter is a man who's been there. You want to talk about Christian experience? Okay. Peter said, yeah, I'll talk about Christian experience with you. I was with Jesus for 3 years. I followed Him. I lived with Him. I spoke face to face with Him. I was a first-hand eyewitness of His miracles. Let me tell you about one experience, he says. Verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's look back at Mark for this experience. Mark 9, beginning with verse 2. Mark, the evangelist, is telling about this probably from the very mouth of Peter. Some Bible scholars say that the Gospel of Mark is probably right from the mouth of Peter. Peter told Mark, and Mark just wrote it down. There are those who believe that Peter was probably monolingual or bilingual, maybe speaking Aramaic, maybe Greek. We're not sure about that, but maybe. And Mark probably spoke Greek and Latin. And so Mark probably was, we know they had a close association. And so Mark probably went around with Peter a lot as an interpreter. So Mark says in Mark 9, 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Peter always wanted to do something. You know, he was like a lot of us believers when he should have been quiet, listening, trying to learn something. He wanted to do something. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Let's set up three shrines, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. This is what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter 1:17. You want to talk about Christian experiences? You want to share testimonies? Okay, Peter says, here's one of the experiences that I had firsthand with Jesus. Verse 18, he said, and we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter began in verse 16 by saying, we, the other apostles and I, we didn't get together and say, you know what, this world needs is a new religion. So let's make up a bunch of stuff and tell people and just start our own religion. Peter was saying, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We were eyewitnesses, and this is one of the experiences that Peter had. But now here is the shocker. In verse 19, he says, the implication is this experience was really something. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. So as great as experiences are, as precious as your Christian experiences are, as precious and wonderful as those great feelings that God may give you sometimes, there's something that's really more important than feelings, emotions, even experiences. Peter says it's even better than my experiences, and that is verse 19, the prophetic word, the Bible. Not just prophecy, all the Bible was written by prophets, and so the Bible, the Word of God, is called the prophetic word. And Peter says, you know, it's great to have these experiences. I've had a few myself, and they're really wonderful and precious. And when I tell you something about Jesus, I'm not making it up because I experienced it. I saw it. But here's what you need to really pay attention to, just like a light shining in a dark place. And that is the prophetic word, the Word of God. We may have some good feelings, we may have some great experiences, but these can be deceptive. Experiences can be deceptive. The Word of God is never going to be deceptive. We need to learn the lesson that pilots should learn. Every good pilot knows that you fly by your instruments, not your feelings, not your reasoning, not your judgment. The Stockade boys, last Saturday was their aviation day, and one of the things that we did to prepare them for aviation day is Mr. Nicholas showed them a video, a very sad video about some airmen in World War II who decided that their instruments were not to be trusted. And so they decided to go by their feeling and their own judgment, and they ended up dead in the desert of Northern Africa. When they were discovered, they found their instruments were fine. There was no problem with their instruments. They had just decided that they'd better not go by their instruments. They better trust their feelings, their own judgment. And many pilots have crashed because of this. And many Christians have experienced spiritual shipwreck because they've decided to go for the experience, for the feeling, over the Word of God. And so Peter is saying, we have the prophetic word. We are waiting for the second epiphany, the great blaze of light when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. In the meantime, we're living in a world of darkness, and we've got a light that we're going to pay attention to if we're wise. So verse 20, we know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So none of the writers of the Bible just sat down one day and said, I think I'll make something up to give people hope, to give them inspiration. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so every word of God is pure. It's what we can depend on. And so while we are waiting for Jesus to come again, we live in this world of darkness by the light that we have, the written Word of God. And we take it seriously. We live as the Apostle Paul says, we live sensibly. We live lives of self-control. And for the believer, self-control is the same as spirit-controlled. Now, if you're Christian life is ever going to be anything more than one confession of sin after another, hopping in and out of fellowship, you're going to have a daily intake of the Word of God. A Word-filled life is the same as a Spirit-filled life. God the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. He always works with, in, and through the Word of God. So this is the foundation of Christian life. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God the Father. And a constant taking in, learning, increasing the light in our minds by a constant intake of the Word of God. Now, we do this as we wait for the second appearing, because verse 11, "For, because the grace of God has appeared," and the grace of God brings salvation. It makes salvation available to all men. Now, you're not going to live a Spirit-filled life if you don't have salvation, if you're not a member of God's family. This is where so many people get in trouble, because they don't make sure the foundation is built before they start building the building. If you try to throw up the walls, if you try to put a roof on a building before it has a foundation, you're in for trouble. And this is what happens to a lot of people. Now, we need to make sure that a person understands enough about salvation to know if they are born again before they try to live the Christian life. And so many times we try to teach people to live the Christian life when they're not even Christians, when they're not even born again. Now, let me give you an example. Somebody has problems. You know someone whose life is just falling apart, and they have all kinds of problems, and their life is messed up, and you say, we believers have such a tendency to say, well, what you need is to get saved. You get the Lord Jesus in your life, and your life will be all turned around, and you can avoid all these problems. You just need to get saved. And this is really predominant in a lot of Christian circles. People have problems. What they need to do is get saved. And so people end up believing in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can live happy, peaceful, fulfilling, and contented lives. And then you know what happens? They find that life is not always happy and peaceful, even for Christians. Did you know that? Did you know Christians have problems like non-Christians? But this comes as a big shock to some people. I became a Christian. I believed in Jesus so I could get away from all these problems, so everything would go well with me. And then God let this problem come into my life. And so they throw in the towel. Many of these people have never even been born again. And so they're bitter and disillusioned, and they say, it doesn't work for me. Others might have understood the gospel, but the emphasis was on believing in Jesus so you can have a happy and a fulfilled and a content life of prosperity. And when it didn't happen, they become bitter and they say, well, it doesn't work for me. I tried that and it doesn't work. And so they give up on the Christian life. Now, it is true that by following biblical principles, you can avoid a lot of problems, a lot of trouble that people, believers and unbelievers, bring on themselves by violating biblical principles. But it is also true that you can do everything right, that you can be a believer and you can apply biblical principles and you can still have problems. Look at Job. The Bible says that Job was an upright man and perfect. And that means that As far as God was concerned, Job was A-okay. Job followed the revealed word of God at that time. When he sinned, he confessed it. As a spiritual leader of his family, he even offered sacrifices and confessed for his children, just in case they might have had a mental attitude sin. But all kinds of catastrophes came upon Job, not because he was violating biblical principles, but because he was living by biblical principles, and it drove the forces of hell wild. So because you have problems doesn't mean that you're violating a biblical principle. It may or it may not. That's between you and your personal priesthood. The point is that we have believers out there who, in Jesus' parable of the seeds, there are people who receive the word and they believe it, but then when persecution comes around, they have no root, they have no depth, and so they bail out. Now, Ray Comfort, the evangelist, gives a very good illustration, and that is you're on a plane, and the flight attendant comes by and says, you really need to put a parachute on. And you look at her and you say, why do I need to put a parachute on? And she said, because you'll just enjoy the flight so much more. It will greatly enhance your pleasure. Just come on, put this parachute on and you'll see. So you put the parachute on and you're sitting there and it's uncomfortable and you can't lean back and other passengers are not wearing parachutes and you see how much more comfortable they are. And then the stewardess comes by carrying a hot cup of coffee and she trips and spills it on you. And the parachute doesn't help a bit. In fact, it probably makes it worse because you're so uncomfortable anyway. And so you take the parachute off and you say, I'll never put one of those things on again. That didn't enhance my trip. It just made it worse. It enhanced my discomfort. But the flight attendant comes by and says, sir or madam, you need to put on a parachute. And you say, why? And she says, because this plane is going to crash. And you're going to have to jump before it crashes. And if you don't have on a parachute, you're not going to make it. So you put on the parachute and it's uncomfortable and it doesn't make you a bit more comfortable, but it saves your life. It's the motive for putting on the parachute. Is it going to make your trip more enjoyable, more comfortable? No, it really isn't. But it will save you from the coming crash. And this is the motive that we need to teach people for believing in Christ. Now, if you believe in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, contentment, and so on. And you'll have a lot more joy as a believer moving forward in spiritual maturity under the control of God the Holy Spirit. But you may experience all kinds of tribulation. In fact, Jesus guaranteed this. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. So please never hint to anyone that if they'll just become a Christian, they'll just believe in Christ, they'll have a life of no problems, no trouble. That's not the motive for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The motive is to be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 8 and 9. 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You never see a five-year-old atheist. It's just implanted in the human consciousness that there is a God. There is a God of absolute holiness. And people do all kinds of weird things to talk themselves out of believing in God. And the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. In Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs, Solomon, very wise man who had the wherewithal to do anything he wanted to do. And so he tried it all, and he was disappointed. And so when he comes to the end, Song of Solomon 12:13, he says, the bottom line is this: the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. So, if you want to make it, if you want to be right with God, here's all you have to do. Keep His commandments. Okay, let's check and see how we've been doing. Let's turn to Exodus 20. And God kind of summarizes all of His commandments down to 10. If you can live up to these 10 commandments, then you're okay. You don't have anything to worry about. So in Exodus 20, what we call the Ten Commandments, the first one says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, you say, okay, well, good. I haven't worshipped any idols. I know there are heathens who do that, but boy, I'll never bow before a statue or an image. Well, good for you. Mark 12, Jesus expands this a little bit. He expounds on it in Mark 12:29. Jesus said, the foremost commandment, the most important commandment is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Oh, boy. Now, Jesus tells us in another place, He says, you need to hate your mother and your father and your brother and sister and your wife or your husband. Now, He didn't mean you're supposed to have animosity and bitterness against them. He was using a figure of speech. He says, when you put your love of God here and your love of those people in the world that you love more than anyone else on the other side, your love of God should be so strong that it makes your love for other people, even your dearest ones, look like hate when it's compared to it. Do you love God that much? Getting kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? The second commandment, second most important commandment, you got the vertical commandment and then the horizontal commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you care as much about what happens to other people as you do yourself? You know how we treat ourselves. We always are willing to give ourselves another chance. We're just so gracious with ourselves. Think of the last time you really messed up something, the last time you really blew it. You had an excuse, didn't you? If circumstances had been better, it would have turned out a lot better. It was just that other people, circumstances, bad weather, bad hair, all these things just kind of conspired against you. But if things had been different, you would have really done better. Are we willing to extend that kind of graciousness to other people? Well, loving God with all our hearts, minds, and souls, and our neighbors as yourself, if there's ever been a time in our lives when we haven't been doing that, then we haven't loved God as God requires us to. And what about verse 3 of Exodus 20? have no other gods before me. If you know someone who says, well, the God I believe in wouldn't send anyone to hell just for not believing in his son. And I agree with you. The God you believe in would never do that. The God you believe in couldn't do that because he doesn't exist. He's not the God that's revealed in the Bible. He's a God that you've created with your own mind. You have made a God. People love designer gods. This is the day of cafeteria-style religion. You shall not worship and serve them. What about verse 7? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used, just forget about the name for now, have you ever used the title God, the word God, in profanity? I can't believe how you hear this on television. Every once in a while, I even hear an academy parent, an academy student, of all people, people who should know better, kicking the word God, the title God, around in lightly, in profanity. Have you ever done this? What about verses 8 through 11? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, this was to the Jewish people. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have a Sabbath day. But there's a principle here. In fact, there are several principles. One is that one day out of seven, you need rest. You don't need to be so busy that you just keep going and keep going and keep going and lowering your efficiency, lowering your productivity for God because you just don't have time for rest. The principle is that one day, at least one day out of seven, you need to rest. You need to get some recreation for the sake of being able to serve God better. The other principle is this. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And we need to take that one day out of seven just to dedicate to the Lord. You know, when Adam sinned, God came to Adam and he said, Adam, where are you? Now, was this something God didn't know? Was God asking Adam for information? I need to learn something, Adam. Where are you? No. God wanted Adam to think, Adam, where are you? And we need to stop and think, where are we spiritually? And we're not going to do this if we're running around all the time, even running around working for the Lord. We need to stop and be still and think, where am I spiritually? Remember the time that Elijah ran from Jezebel and he ended up exhausted and sleeping in a cave, and he would wake up and find the loaf of bread that God had made for him and he would eat it, and then he would look for God in earthquakes and storms and all this. But the Bible says God was not in these things. Where did he find God? In the still, small voice. And he had to get still long enough to hear God speak. And what did God say? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, God knew very well what Elijah was doing. He wanted Elijah to take stock of himself and say, what am I doing here? And we believers, we need to stop and think at least once a week, where am I spiritually? What am I doing spiritually? What should I be doing? We need to get some rest, and we need spiritual renewal by focusing on the person and the work of God. So the principle of the Sabbath, even though we don't observe the Sabbath as the Jews did, there are a couple of very sound principles. Have you ever violated one of those? What about the one about parents? Verse 12. Is there anyone here who ever showed dishonor to your parents, especially during those rebellious years. What about verse 13? Murder. Well, at least I've never killed anybody. Okay, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. But what about 1 John 3:15? If you hate your brother, you are a murderer in your heart. Have you ever hated anybody? Okay. Have you ever said or thought, I'm so mad at him I could just kill him? The Bible says you're a murderer in your heart. What about verse 14? You shall not commit adultery. Maybe you would never commit sexual sin, but you get a kick out of watching those shows on TV where other people do. You vicariously commit these sins. Are you men? You ever been driving down the street and you see a woman walking along who's showing more of her body than she should show, and before you realize it, you've feasted your eyes and you've thought things that you shouldn't think? Jesus said if you lust after a woman, you're an adulterer in your heart. And we can say if you lust after a person of the opposite sex, you've committed mental adultery. What about stealing? Verse 15, I'm glad to know that I'm talking with honest people. You would never think of stealing anything. What about all that music you downloaded off the internet? Cheating the artist of their commission. What about that tax break, that tax deduction that you took that you really were not entitled to? What about your breaks at work, your 15-minute break that sometimes becomes a vacation or a leave of absence? I had a businessman tell me one time, I asked him about employees stealing from him, and he said, well, not really, they don't carry stuff out. And he said, I don't really mind if they need a few paper clips or something. It's okay with me. I've got plenty. But he said, where they really get to me is stealing time. I'm glad that no employees who are Christians would ever steal time. What about the one about false witnesses? In other words, maybe you've never sat in a court of law and lied about being a witness to someone committing a crime, but have you ever indulged in character assassination? Have you ever told a lie about someone? Have you ever told something that just wasn't quite the truth? Well, yeah, let's be honest. We've all told lies. Nobody's perfect. How many lies do you have to tell before God says you're a liar? I mean, are you allowed so many lies and then a bell rings? You lie one time. You commit adultery one time, even mentally. You commit mental murder one time. You're a murderer. What about covetousness? Verse 17. Have you ever coveted anything? Have you ever looked at something that someone had and you felt jealousy and envy? Well, the Apostle Paul says covetousness is idolatry. You're setting up some possession as an idol and you're worshiping it instead of worshiping God. Okay, how good do you have to be? Well, the Bible says, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Be ye holy, as I am holy. God's standard is absolute perfection. Sometimes we'll hear about someone committing a heinous crime, and the judge and the jury let them off with a light sentence, maybe probation or something, because, well, it was their first offense. He only murdered one person, so how can we call him a murderer? Well, God's not like that. One lie, even a little white lie, makes you a liar. You break the law of God, you just break one of those Ten Commandments, and guess what? You are a law breaker. Now, you may say, well, I believe that God knows that nobody's perfect and we all commit sins, and hey, I may not be perfect, but I'm as good as most people, in fact, better than most people, And I believe that God is merciful and He's kind, and so I'm going to get by. As the TV talk show host once said, oh, I think on the day of judgment, God will just open up the door to heaven and say, all of you, come on in. Because He is good. Well, if you violated the law and you were going before a human judge, and you knew that the judge was a good man, you would know that because He is a good man or woman, because the judge is good and a person of integrity, you're not going to get off with it. You're going to have to pay the price. And since God is good, God is just, you violated His law. And you know what? Most people that you talk to, that you give the good news to, they don't really understand that they are under the wrath of God. You say, well, here's the gospel. First of all, you realize you're a sinner. Oh, yeah, sure, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. Well, you can find forgiveness of your sins. And so many times we just slide right over that, and people never understand that they're under the wrath of God for being a lawbreaker. Maybe you didn't even know there was a law against coveting or committing adultery, and you did these things all your life. Wow, are you in trouble? And you didn't even know you were violating the law. But ignorance is no excuse. So you are under the wrath of God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, or all sinned. This refers to Adam's sin as head of the human race. But let's focus on this next phrase. And all fall short of the glory of God. God said, be you perfect as I'm perfect. All of us fall short of that. Some people are pretty nice people, really good, ethical people, but they're not as good as God. They don't measure up to absolute righteousness. And so we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. Since we're all sinners, we're all lawbreakers, just falling short of the glory of God is a sin, not measuring up to His standard. So we're all sinners, we're all lawbreakers. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What you deserve is spiritual death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But the good news is this: the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus took the rap for you. He died on the cross as punishment for your law breaking. And so your fine has been paid. What if your fine for being a lawbreaker, humanly speaking, were some fantastic price? Billions and billions of dollars. And maybe you could come up with 100, maybe even a few thousand, but you start talking billions and trillions of dollars, there's no way. Not even Bill Gates could come up with that money. And then someone that you don't even know walks in the courtroom and says, Your Honor, I paid the fine for this lawbreaker. And the judge says, well, I will accept this if the defendant gives me the word. This is where we are. This is what the grace of God is. Jesus took our rap, which is the punishment of the wrath of God for being lawbreakers. He's paid for it. All we have to do is believe it. John 1:12, as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who, as an act of good faith, say, yes, God, I believe You're telling the truth. I'm not going to call You a liar. I accept the payment that Jesus made for my law breaking. Once we do that, we're in the family of God. we receive salvation, and salvation means deliverance. And we've seen that the deliverance is from the wrath of God. Once we're delivered from the wrath of God, if we have a happy life, if everything we touch turns to gold, or if our lives are just one tragedy after another, our eternity is settled. We've got our parachute on for the coming crash. And believe me, the crash is coming. Salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God. And it's through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all of grace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank you for paying our fine. We want to thank you for bringing deliverance to us through the Lord Jesus Christ from your wrath. And we thank you, those of us who are here today, who are members of your family, because we have been enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept His payment for our sins. And Father, until we are in your presence, until we see the Lord Jesus face to face, we want to live our lives gaining more light daily, becoming more effective servants of yours, more knowledgeable believers, and we commit our lives to you to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.